Last week, we talked a great deal about tongues and the role of tongues and the role of gifts in the church. And I certainly don't want to be cynical regarding the gift of tongues. We had some fun last week as we were talking with it, but I also want to stress the importance and validity of it. I'm one that speaks in tongues, and I really cherish that time in my own devotional time, and I appreciate the value and the role that it has in my devotional time. But again, the key when we come together for church is not how we can be gratified ourselves, but how others can be edified. That's really the purpose and the goal when we come together. It's not so that we can come and begin to show off our gifts and point people to us, but it's so that we can come and edify others and build one another up. That's the purpose when we come together. Thus, we oftentimes will not see a place where tongues are manifested here in our gatherings. If it happened, I wouldn't be against it. As long as it's followed with an interpretation in a way that it edifies and builds up the body and glorifies Christ. It's always what needs to happen here. Now, again, on June 21st, when we come together for our worship night, that's going to be a great opportunity just to be open to the Spirit and to the leading of the Spirit and for the Lord to begin to perhaps, you know, use us in those gifts in a way that will glorify Him. That's a great time where we wait on the Lord and allow Him to move by His Spirit. And again, I encourage you guys to come out to that. That's a time different from what we do on our Sunday mornings where we can just wait on the Lord and begin to be used in the Spirit in those ways. So June 21st, I want to encourage you to come out. It's important. The gifts are valid for today and are needed in the church today. But again, they are those tools that are used really ultimately to begin to show the love of God and to serve and to show that love for others. And that's why Paul sandwiches chapter 13 in between chapter 12 and 14. 12 dealing with the gifts. Chapter 14 looking at the exercise of the gifts. But again, chapter 13 is that example of those, or the expression of those gifts, which is love. So again, we're here to serve one another and to build one another up. That's why we call this a church service rather than a church selfish. It's here to come where we serve one another, right? And that's what the gifts do. It's a chance to serve and to glorify God and to build one another up. Now in Luke chapter 10 again, when Jesus was sending out the 70, not just the 12, but the 70 that he was sending out, he told them to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And when they returned, excited about the things that they were able to do, this is what Jesus said to them. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that. Don't rejoice that you're doing healings and you're able to hold serpents and not be hurt, or that you're casting out demons. Don't rejoice in all those things. But he says, rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're saved. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for us, too, we need to see the importance and the blessing of gifts, but not get caught up in them to the extent where it takes us away from our foundation, which is our salvation. That's our foundation. So, too, after talking about gifts now, Paul will now direct his attention to the gospel and lays out their foundation, the Corinthians' foundation, once again, focusing on their salvation. And in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul is wanting to bring them, again, to their foundation, the gospel message, their salvation in which they believed. And then in verse 12, Paul, here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul in verse 12 is going to begin now to deal with the last of the Corinthian questions or concerns, which again, this whole letter has been largely about. Paul has been writing this letter as a corrective letter, dealing with some of the concerns and the questions that they had about various things. And Paul needing to bring correction to them about different relationships, about suing one another, about marriages and the gifts and all. And now he's going to talk about probably the greatest one, the most important and significant one, the resurrection. And this is why Paul lays down the gospel, because it is centered in and hinging upon the reality of the resurrection. So look at verse 1 with me. Paul laying down the gospel, the foundation. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul says, I declare to you now the gospel. After talking about tongues, after talking about gifts and prophecy within the church, he says, listen, let me bring us back now to the gospel. Because that's what we rejoice in, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we're saved. Let's bring it back to the gospel. Now, gospel is simply meaning good news. That's what the gospel means. You might think, well, what is the gospel? How do you relate? The gospel is just simply the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're walking today in discouragement and depression, reflect back on the gospel that Jesus loves you. He died for you, has forgiven your sin, because it's good news indeed. And if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's gonna. We're saved, forgiven, cleansed of our sin. We have eternal life in Him. We're going to heaven where we're gonna live and rule and reign with Him forever. Is that good news? It sure is. And let me tell you, when I begin to reflect back on the gospel, I don't care what I'm going through, because this life doesn't have a lot of good news for you, does it? You're dealing with mortgages. You're dealing with jobs that some of you don't like. You're dealing with crumbling bank accounts. The gas prices are going up. But I tell you, there's not a lot of good news out there. And we can truly get down in the dumps if we're living for this world or focused on this world. But the minute we get our sights back on the gospel, you see, we go, Lord, thank you that you saved me, forgiven me, a wretch like me, a sinner, that you died in my place, that I might have life in you. Wow, thank you. I'm going to heaven. All this stuff is temporary. I'm leaving this behind one day. It's good news. Good news. Paul says, I declared that to you. And this is the truth in which to stand as well. It's the only message of any solidity today. Because I want you guys to stand in it. Don't turn from it. Don't neglect it. Don't forsake it. Stand in it. Don't let anything sway you from that gospel. Don't let anything turn you aside from that good news. Stand strong in it. You see? And he says, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, this gospel had power. Paul would say in Romans 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. It's the power of God unto salvation. This is not just mere words, guys. This is not just some kind of thing that is going to, you know, be pleasing to someone. Oh, that sounds good. I'll give that a try. This is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel is special. This gospel is powerful. It's not just good news to go, oh boy, that's good. That really cheers me up today. No, it's the gospel by which we're saved. There's power in it, you see. It says, if you hold fast. Hold fast. That's the key. Hold fast in it. Only the gospel of Christ can save you, but you must hold fast. You know, so many people start strong, but they fizzle out. They get excited, oh, praise God, I'm saved. And they just get out of the gates and they're just charging forward. Everything's hallelujah, brother. And then when storms come, when pressures mount, when things maybe begin to try to trip them up, they can quickly fizzle out. If they are not holding fast that word with which they believed to begin with. That very power of salvation. Hold fast in it. It's not changing. It's not going to falter. Though difficulties come, though you might go through dark days, the gospel is real. It's the gospel that saves you. We need to hold fast in it. Because that's our foundation, you see. It's the foundation that we live in. And it's, again, linked to this resurrection that we're going to get into. Paul says, for I delivered in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the basic truth of the gospel right there. That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and then He rose again the third day. So, let's look at that. First of all, that Christ was buried. Well, first of all, Paul says this, I delivered to you that which I also received. It's interesting. it was the message that Paul himself had received personally. Paul had a special relationship to this gospel. It wasn't taught him by men, but it was revealed to him by the Lord himself. Galatians chapter 1, turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says there, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then on to verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So Paul was given this gospel message directly by the Lord Jesus. And then he was led out into Arabia, into the desert, where again, I believe it was just a time where Jesus began to instruct him in all these things that he had perhaps been taught, but didn't see how they all clearly pointed to Christ. All those Old Testament pictures, Paul, that you went through, they were pointing to me, don't you see? Suddenly the word and the scriptures began to come to life as Paul goes, "Wow, I can't believe I didn't get it. I can't believe I didn't see that. How all the sacrifices, all the parts of the tabernacle, the temple, how they all pointed to you, Jesus. Now I see." And it was a time where Paul was just given special instruction by the Lord. Without going and talking with men, it was 3 years before he even went to Jerusalem and saw the other disciples, the other apostles. 3 years where the Lord was just instructing him and teaching him. It was a gospel that he received personally, had a special relationship with it. And then he says that Christ died for our sins back in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. This was essential in Paul's teaching. To many, the message of the cross, it was foolishness. But Paul understood this was the avenue to salvation, to redemption, and to reconciliation. In a world where, again, the cross isn't very flattering, people are looking to put it on the back burner. "Oh, we don't want to talk about the cross. That's too grim. It's just awful. We don't want people to have to think about the cross or the need for that kind of, you know, repentance or sacrifice for sin. That just kind of burdens people." That's the kind of world that we live in, where many people, believers or so-called Christians, are wanting just to kind of push the cross aside. Just want people to be comfortable when they come to God. But this was essential in Paul's message. Paul could say of his coming to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, previously, before he came to Corinth, he was in Athens, a city with much philosophy and culture to it. And he came and tried to reason with them based upon their own philosophies. "Well, your gods, you know, said this," or "your philosophy says this." And he tried kind of coming at it, you know, sort of from their point of view. And the minute that he brought up the cross, the resurrection, they said, "No, forget it. Don't want anything to do with it." And Paul went away, I think, somewhat discouraged. When he came into Corinth, the next city he came to, he said, "You know what? I'm not going with any other message other than the cross. I'm not going to try to come at it from their point of view, from their philosophies, or try to just, you know, be relatable to them. I'm going to just lay down the message of the cross. Because it's there that salvation was won. It's there that salvation was given. It's by the cross that we come and have life in Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm not going to preach anything other than the cross." It was essential in his message. And you see, the message does not need to change. We don't need to sit here and say, "Well, we just want to be relatable to men. We just want to give them a message with, you know, just kind of in sync with what they're going through and with what they're dealing with." We don't need to change the message because the plight of man has not changed. Last time I looked, man was still a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of salvation. Why do we need to change the message? Because man hasn't changed. Man is still dying in sin. and as a result are going to hell. Jesus came to pluck them out of that place if they would turn to him, turn to the cross, and receive that free gift of salvation. The plight of man hasn't changed. Thus, the message does not need to change. We can still preach boldly about the cross of Calvary because it's essential for the faith. It's essential for us today. We're born sinners in need of forgiveness and salvation. And it's sin that has brought death into the world, and it's sin in our lives that will bring the ultimate death, which is spiritual death, and that separation from God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how is that eternal life received? By believing that Jesus died for your sins, recognizing that we are sinners and that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He was the final sacrifice because he was a perfect sacrifice. So now we just need to confess that sin, repent of our sin, and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. He who died for our sins, it says, which he has done for everybody, but only those who recognize it and receive it benefit from it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, whatever Paul is preaching here, it was all in line with the word. It was all according to the scriptures. And the Bible is so wonderful in the way that it prophesies, or that it has prophecies written in the word that so accurately speak of things to come. Where do we see these events talked about in the word? Psalm chapter 22, verse 14 to 18. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. What is it speaking of? The crucifixion, the cross. Which in this day when it was written, crucifixion was not the means of capital punishment. Stoning was. So as the writer is writing this, I'm sure thinking, what is this referring to? What is this talking about? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Speaking of the cross. Again, God so wonderfully seeing the end from the beginning. Had it written in his word exactly how Christ would die. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. It even says in verse 18 of Psalm 22 that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what happened there at Calvary. The Roman guards casting lots to receive his clothes. Isaiah 53. Again, another wonderful scripture that prophesies of what would happen with Jesus. It says in verse 4 to 5 and then in verse 12, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And Zechariah 12, verse 10 says that they will look upon him whom they pierced. They look upon him whom they pierced. So we see that this was all in line with the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. He was buried. Jesus was taken off the cross and laid in a tomb that was purchased by Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph and then also Nicodemus, who came to Jesus that night in John chapter 3, we know Joseph and Nicodemus together came and took him and gave him a proper burial there in the tomb. And remember, Roman guards then guarded the tomb. They didn't want anything happening that could add any weight to this idea of Jesus being the Son of God. And scriptures also spoke of this in Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Joseph was a rich man, had a grave picked out for him. But his grave was with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And then it says that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That Jesus rose again, this, you see, is what separates Christianity from all other religions, beliefs, and faiths, is the fact that we serve a risen Savior. You can go back to that grave today, and it's empty. He's alive. He's not there. We serve a real and living Savior who not only told the way, but he showed the way. He came down and he lived a life. And he died, but conquered death. He not only spoke it and told it, but he showed it. And he showed that victory over sin and over death by defeating death and rising again that third day, just as he said he would. We know that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But this fact that it's again now, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures aren't as exact in referencing Jesus rising again in 3 days, but we do see many great pictures of it through the word. Looking back to Genesis chapter 22, this wonderful story of Abraham having to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. God told Abraham, "Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son." Interesting. "Whom you love," he says. Same things that God spoke to Jesus. "This is my son, my only son whom I love." And Abraham, too, was to take this one son who was to be the promise, the heir of God's promise. Take him up to Mount Moriah, which is Calvary, and to sacrifice him. And Abraham went willingly. And it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham pictured him, or let me read it to you, Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' And Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." You see, that journey, when God told him, that journey to Mount Moriah was 3 days. 3 days Abraham was walking with the understanding that Isaac was dead. He was a dead man walking here. He was having to sacrifice him, take him up to Mount Moriah. For 3 days he figured that Isaac was a dead man. But there, as he's ready to plunge that knife into him, he stopped. He stopped. And he sees that ram in the thickets. And when Isaac was asking his dad, you know, Abraham said, "God shall provide for himself a sacrifice." And in the original language there, the word "himself" or "for" is not there. In other words, it's reading, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." In other words, Abraham saw the importance that God will be the one that will provide that sacrifice. God will be that sacrifice through Jesus Christ. And so we see wonderful pictures that point to this idea. Jonah is another wonderful picture that Jesus himself used to reference his own death and resurrection there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, who is in the belly of that whale for 3 days. And so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And so Corinth here now, being a Greek culture, and here's the thing, guys. Remember Paul's audience. The Greek culture did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so Paul is having to refute that in the culture that he's speaking to. So Paul now had to bring up some proofs of the resurrection and the validity of Jesus Christ. Now he's already listed the fact of the gospel in which they stand. Their changed lives are proof of this power that Jesus rose again. And he's shown through Scripture the reality of the resurrection. Now, he's going to list some key eyewitnesses to prove the reality of Jesus' resurrection. You see, in any court of law, you know, if you have a guy that's robbed a bank and he's on trial, well, the minute you bring in two eyewitnesses to him doing it, man, they're going to throw the book at him. It's a done deal. And so, too, you need to have any eyewitnesses to have any claim to what you were saying. And Paul is going to bring up many key eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was seen after his death, after his resurrection. Very important. So look at verse 5 with me. First of all, we see that he was seen by Cephas. This is referring to Peter. Peter, that great disciple. He was seen, first of all, by Peter. Interesting. Now, we're not really sure when Jesus met with Peter personally after his resurrection. But we do know that it did happen. The two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met with them, they returned to the disciples, and they understood that it was Jesus who walked with them, and they told the disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they knew that Simon had had that meeting with Jesus. I wonder what that encounter would have been like between Jesus and Peter. Think about that. We don't know what it was like in the Word. I mean, this is the Lord just saying, listen, we're having a closed-door meeting, okay? There's going to be some stuff that's going to go on here that nobody else needs to know about, and that's fine. But imagine what you would have wanted to say to a guy like Peter, who had just 3 days earlier denied knowing you 3 times. Here's Peter. You know, Lord, all others might deny you, but I'll never deny you, Lord. Jesus is going, oh, Peter, oh, if you only knew. And sure enough, in Jesus' darkest hour, Peter denies knowing him 3 times. I just imagine if your best friend did that to you. Imagine what you'd want to go and say to them after meeting up with them. After that great trial that you've just gone through. I mean, you'd probably want to come up and say, listen, I have every right to never speak to you again. Or maybe you go, listen, you really owe me big time right now. You know, I'm going to be, oh boy, I tell you. Maybe some of you would just have wanted to avoid this person altogether. Make them suffer a little bit, you know. Right? Imagine this. But I think that Peter was probably the first guy Jesus sought after to come and comfort him and encourage him. Say, Peter, listen, yeah, you messed up. But you know what? I died for your sins. I died so that when you mess up, you can be forgiven. Peter, shake it off, man. Don't worry about it. Because I love you. And I got a great plan for you. I believe that Jesus came with just words of encouragement and comfort. And came in gentleness and love, not with anger and rebuke, as some of us might have done ourselves, or some of us might think that Jesus came to Peter with, you know. I think he came in gentleness and love, letting Peter know that he's forgiven, he's restored. And we need to understand that too, when we mess up. That this is the same Jesus that we encounter after we failed or faltered. It's the same Jesus of love. A God of love and kindness, not just glossing over sin casually, but forgiving our sin and cleansing us when we confess our sin and turn to him with a repentant heart. And then Jesus would later, at the end of John, restore Peter publicly to the ministry when he said 3 times to Peter to feed his sheep. 3 times, once for every denial that Peter made. Jesus would come and say, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Just care for them. Be a pastor to them. 3 times he would say that. I love that. Jesus coming in that love and just forgiveness. It's wonderful. That's what we encounter when we come to him. That's why it's so important, guys. When you sin, when you mess up, it's going to do either 2 things. It's going to either drive you away from the Lord or it's going to drive you to the Lord. Let it be the latter. Let it drive you to the Lord, understanding that it's forgiveness and grace that we meet when we come to the Lord. When we pour out our heart to him in confession and repentance. Don't let that sin keep you away from God. And then it says that he appeared to the 12. And there was not an actual 12 at this time, as Judas had already gone and killed himself. But it was used to describe those who had followed Jesus so closely during his ministry. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 tells us of this first meeting with his disciples. But I love the account that's given to us in John chapter 20, verse 19, telling us of the disciples who had gathered together in a locked room. It says that the doors were shut, meaning that they were locked. And what happens is they're meeting, that suddenly Jesus appeared before them in the room. Now this tells us something about his glorified body. It's that it wasn't restricted to physical matter. That it could just sort of, you know, whether the molecules or all that stuff could just kind of break down and it could just pass, he just passed through the wall and began to stand with them in the room that they were in. It's amazing. I mean, he's over with one people talking to them and suddenly, boom, he's over here just, you know, teleported, whatever it is. Like Star Trek, when they say beam out, just everything just, you know, and there they go, right? It's going to be exciting, these glorified bodies. See, these bodies that we have are going to be raised anew. When mortality shall put on immortality and corruption put on incorruption. And we're going to have real physical bodies. They could go and touch Jesus. They could see Jesus, but he wasn't limited to physical matter. don't know how that's all going to work out, but that's pretty exciting. I'm looking forward to seeing what this is going to be like. Is that going to be great? So here he is standing with them, and they're talking, maybe going, man, what's going on here? Some people are telling us that Jesus is alive. What's the deal? Suddenly they kind of look over, woohoo, you know, there he is right there in their midst. Just sitting there going, hey, yeah, that's right. I'm alive. Isn't that awesome? Just probably freaked them out, but I think that'd be pretty cool to do that, you know, to suddenly appear right before some people. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, you know, no, here's the thing too. This is what I think is so exciting, is that Jesus in Matthew 28, when he was ready to leave them, you know, he's taken up into the clouds. He said before he's taken up, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I'm with you always. And then also he's taken up. And now they're probably thinking, what? Like, so now wherever we are, whatever we're doing, he could just all of a sudden, boop, be right there with us, just like he was in that locked room. Just imagine the way that these guys must have been living, you know, just kind of out there going, I better be careful because Jesus might also just appear right there with me. Just imagine if you had that kind of understanding, the kind of fear God had put in us, you know. Maybe you're going out with someone and you go to a movie that you know you shouldn't be seeing, you know, and you got your popcorn and all of a sudden you look over and Jesus is in the seat right next to you, you know. Whoa, what are you doing here? He's just going, I don't know, I was going to ask you the same thing, you know. I mean, think about that. But the reality is he is with us, isn't he? Wherever we are. And may that prevent us and stop us from doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Everywhere we go, everything that we do, we should be asking, you know, would Jesus be comfortable here? Would Jesus be comfortable with what I'm looking at, with what I'm doing, with where I'm going? Would he be comfortable with that? It's a good gauge to know whether or not what you're doing is right or not. I think the disciples, man, they had that before them in everything that they're doing. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Thinking he can just show up like that because that's what he was doing after he was risen from the grave. So, he appeared to the disciples. Then in verse 6. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So again, after he rose again from the grave, he did not appear just to the select few, just to those who had super special spiritual vision. It says that he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And much of them were still living at this time that Paul wrote this for the Corinthians to go. I mean, Paul could say, listen, if you don't believe me, you go and talk to some of these guys because they're alive today. You're not just going to be hearing from a few, you know, people who are kind of creating some story. You're going to hear from over 500 people. Yeah, some of them have fallen asleep. And I like how he says that. They're falling asleep. What does that mean? It didn't mean that they were just kind of having a nap. It meant that they were dead. But to Paul, it was as good as just falling asleep. Because you don't really die when you're a believer, right? Nobody's going to die. You might die physically. You're just going to shed this earthly body, be given a new one. And we're going to live forever with Jesus Christ. That's all it is, basically. Oh, that person, they just kind of slipped away, but they've entered into the glorious, abundant life. And so he's seen by over 500 people. Much of them still alive. And again, now this is overwhelming evidence, you see. Overwhelming evidence. It wasn't just the disciples who had kind of conjured up the story now. Okay, guys, here's going to be our thing. Here's what we're going to say if people wonder what happened to Jesus. So over 500 people. Now, over the years, there have been many theories given to try and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some say that on the cross, Jesus just swooned. In other words, he went unconscious. And then later on, when they placed him in the tomb, he revived. He was resuscitated. That's how some people kind of explain away this resurrection. Jesus didn't actually die and rise again. He just sort of passed out on the cross and then was resuscitated again. Never really died. But listen, you know, the Roman guards were sure that those on the cross were dead. They thrust a spear in his side. And they saw the evidence. They would have been sure that this one would have been dead before they took him off the cross. Many times to speed up that death, they would go and they would break the legs of those on the cross so that they could no longer push themselves up because you'd die on the cross basically by suffocating, not being able to take in that air. And the crucifixion was the worst kind of death to die. They knew how to provide the most intense kind of pain and drag it out for as long as possible. This is the Roman mindset. The worst kind of death to die. But if people were still hanging around, they would go and break the leg so they could no longer push themselves out, up, and taking that breath. And they would suffocate and die. But as it came to Jesus, they recognized he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, but to be sure, they thrust a spear in his side. Water and blood flowed out. They knew that he was dead. Others say now, to disprove the resurrection, others say that he did die, but that his body was stolen out of the tomb. That's how they explain it. Well, he didn't really rise again, but the tomb's empty because, you know, the disciples came and they stole the body out of the tomb. But they had Roman guards surrounding this thing. And they were doing it at the stake of their own life. If anything happened to the body of Christ, it would be at their own life. Roman guards just didn't sit there and go, oh, we're pretty tired, let's take a nap. And the disciples sneak in, you know, shh, don't disturb them. No. There were many guards there. And they would have understood the importance of protecting this body, because it would have meant their death. And if one person erred, all of them would have been executed. This is important. They would have all been looking out for each other. And then others still say that he did die, but that people hallucinated his appearing. You know? Now you may accept this with just a few people seeing him. You know, maybe think, they probably just had some bad fish or something, and they were a little bit, you know, seeing things, right? But when you take over 500 people, that's one big hallucination. It can happen, you see. It gives overwhelming evidence that Jesus not only died, but rose again and appeared in bodily form to many. Acts 1 verse 3 says that he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs or unmistakable proofs. Jesus rose again. And whatever spin that the critics want to put on it, it doesn't hold any water. The overwhelming evidence is that Jesus died and rose again. And this is what Paul is looking to show them. There's still more eyewitnesses to come. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now this James is referring to the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who previously, you know, when Jesus was having his earthly ministry, his own family didn't really, you know, they were questioning him. They didn't really believe in him. His own brothers didn't believe that he was the Son of God. But something happened in James's life, as well as the rest of the family. James was one that after Jesus died, became saved. Understood that everything that he said, everything he did was right and true, that he was the Son of God. And James became one of the early leaders of the church. He became a prominent figure in the early church. And it was because of something significant that happened, the cross. You see, there are many today that kind of go, I can believe in a Jesus. But they've never been taken to the cross. Their lives have not really been given over to the Lord because they've not seen their need for the cross. People need to see their need for Calvary. It's that changes lives. It's that mattered in James's life. When he saw the cross and saw what Jesus did for him, then his life was changed. And he became an important person in the early church. And then he was seen by all the apostles. There were many apostles that followed Jesus, not just the 12. There were many. Jesus appeared to many of them. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Interesting. You know, Paul didn't spend 3 years with Jesus. He didn't spend 3 years with Jesus like the other apostles, or he did, I'm sorry. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm getting confused here. Paul didn't spend 3 years in Jesus's, you know, walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry like the other apostles did. The other guys, they were able to spend time with him day in and day out and see the things that Jesus did. Paul didn't have that luxury. Okay? He did spend 3 years alone, as I said earlier, afterwards, where Jesus ministered to him and spoke to him and revealed this revelation to him. But this is why Paul says that he appeared to me as by one born out of due time. I got saved much later in life. I didn't have the luxury of being able to walk with him and see him in his earthly ministry in that capacity. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul didn't consider himself worthy to be an apostle, for he persecuted the church. But you see, it caused him to be thankful all the more for grace. And it was that grace that motivated him to give his all to the things of the Lord. He didn't work to earn grace. He worked hard so it wouldn't be given in vain. And this is what he's speaking of. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul wasn't working for salvation. Guys, don't ever get tripped up into a works-based salvation. Many people fall prey to that, where they're trying to earn their salvation. You can never earn your salvation. It's given to you as a free gift by grace when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace. But Paul understood, because of this grace by which I'm saved, the least of the apostles, man, I worked hard. Not to earn that grace, but because I was given and shown grace. I worked hard. May we be those that give our all to Jesus Christ in service, in love, and devotion. Not because we have to, not because, you know, we earn any greater jewels in our crown because of it, but simply because of the grace that's been shown to us, guys. Understand that marvelous, wonderful grace that has been shown to us. Understand that. Be thankful for it. And may that motivate you just to give your all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was not one that got puffed up in his old age. Paul was a great guy, you know. He was one that again was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Saw Jesus. That was the appearing that he is referring to here. And he was used mightily for the Lord. But Paul didn't get kind of puffed up in his old age and go, "Listen, you know, I used to kind of consider myself the least of the apostles, but now, let me tell you, I think I'm probably one of the greatest, okay? You need to respect me, you need to listen to me, I know what I'm talking about." This is not Paul's attitude. In fact, what do we see in Paul's life as his life progressed on? He would say here that I'm the least of the apostles. Then, and when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, "I'm the least of all the saints." He says, "Listen, I'm not only the least of the apostles, I'm the least of all the Christians." That's how he viewed himself. I'm the least of all the Christians. And then, when he's writing at the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "Listen, you know what I am?" He says, "I'm the chief of sinners." I'm not only the least of the apostles, I'm not even the least of all the Christians. I'm the chief of sinners. You see, Paul's progression in his life, the more that he knew, the more he was humbled. He didn't get puffed up in pride. He became more humble in his life. And that's what I think should happen in our lives. The more that we understand the Lord, the more that we realize we don't know it all. The more that you know, the more you know you don't know it all. The more that we should walk in humility, understanding again that wonderful grace that was shown to us, that I was undeserving, but he showed it to me. He didn't save me because I was worth saving or because there was something special in me. Yes, he did save us because he loved us and he wanted us to experience that life and fellowship in him. It's not because we had something to add. Simply because of grace. It's that unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to gain it. The more that you understand this, the more that we recognize, wow, I'm just a nobody. I'm just a nobody, but I have a big somebody on my side and working through me, by which I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't do it because of who we are. We don't puff ourselves up on things that maybe we've been able to accomplish, because it's not through us, it's through Jesus Christ and his strength that we do it. And the more that we should just walk in humility, just as Paul modeled for us. And he says, again, he would say at the end of verse 10, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He understood, listen, it's not me that's doing it. It's not me that was putting the work out and doing great things. It was the grace of God through me that was able to accomplish these things. Again, it kept coming back to the grace of God, you see. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Whoever preached it, the message stayed the same. Jesus died and rose again for your sin. And that is what brought salvation to them. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, this was the question and concern brought to Paul. And in the next few verses, from verses 12 to 19, Paul will lay down the consequences of no resurrection. Again, it wasn't so much that they didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. I believe the Corinthian Christians believed that Jesus rose from the grave, but they didn't believe in their own bodily resurrection. So Paul is going to begin to teach how this is all intertwined. If there's no resurrection of the dead, in verse 13, then Christ is not risen. See, if you believe this, then you have to say that Christ is not risen. If you don't believe that our bodies are going to be raised again, then you have to say, well, then Jesus' body was not raised again. Jesus came as fully man, came in the flesh as one of us. And if we say that we're not going to rise again, then he couldn't have risen again. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But Paul is seeking to show, again, how it's all intertwined. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. See, if you don't believe in our resurrection, then how can you believe in Christ? And this results in empty words and an empty faith. Damien Kyle said this, "If a gospel does not provide me with an answer for death, it is not a gospel." It's not the good news. If a gospel can't provide me with an answer for death, then it's not good news. It's not the gospel. You need to provide me with an answer for death. And this is what separates Christianity from everything else. Is that this is not based upon, if you do enough things, then you might, receive some sort of salvation. You might inherit a planet out there or something of that sort. But we never really know. You just got to, kind of save up enough good works and just hope for the best. That's not good news. That's what many people are proclaiming and teaching in false religions. But this is what separates Christianity apart from everything else. Because we have a solid hope in Jesus Christ. Because he is alive and he's promised life to all those that believe in him. He says, "I am the resurrection and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If you believe in him, you will not die, but have everlasting life. And then in verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise." See, the apostles are nothing more than liars and false witnesses if in fact Jesus was not risen. See, nobody willingly dies for a lie. The apostles were putting their neck on the line when they came out and began to preach the good news and preach the gospel and say that Jesus died for your sin and rose again. They were putting their necks on the line. If it was a lie, a hoax, if they had gone and taken the body away to make it look like a resurrection, would they begin to, put their neck on the line in this way? Would they die for a lie? Nobody dies for a lie. People will die for a lie thinking it's the truth, but nobody dies willingly for a lie. And the apostles, again, put their life on the line because they knew the truth. And there was power in this truth. It was life-saving, grave-blazing, heaven-raising power that they believed in. That's the truth of the resurrection right there. And they were willing to lay down their life for it. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." Jesus came as fully man. And if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus is not raised. They're linked together. And we're not just talking about some afterlife. This is a literal bodily resurrection. These bodies will be raised anew and changed. And we're going to get into that later on into chapter 15 here. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, there's no hope of life to come. There's no reason to put our faith in Christ. He did not rise from the dead. He couldn't bring forgiveness of sin and power over sin. So what's the point of living for him right now? Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And those believers who have passed away are eternally lost then without the hope of resurrection. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, then yeah, the world can just look at you and go, that's a pity, that's a shame. Why are you going so strong, so heavy in that path if it's just for this life? If there's nothing to come, then what's the point? We are of all men the most pitiable, Paul says. And you see, when we know what rests on the resurrection, you know why, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. David Guzik says the divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1 verse 4. It says the sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 14 verse 9. And our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4 verse 25. Our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. And our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 8 verse 11. There are many things that are hinging and resting upon the very fact of Jesus' resurrection. And it's by that which we stand on, by that which we have hope, by that which we live this life for him, knowing that it's not just in this life alone. Spurgeon says, the fact is that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. Well, next week we're going to continue on, starting in verse 20, and finish up this chapter dealing with the resurrection. It's a glorious chapter indeed. So we'll finish it next week. Can I get the worship team to come up? We're going to do a song to close.